So in this phase of reboot, we're rediscovering that every Christian is responsible to the church and for the church. It's not only pastors or deacons or paid staff members who are responsible to and for the church, though that is true. What makes us responsible for the church as pastors or deacons is that we're just simply Christians, and we just do it in a more official capacity. We too are called out by Jesus, who is the good shepherd, to belong to him, and an expression of belonging to him is belonging to you as the body of Christ, as the congregation. The church needs every Christian, and every Christian needs the church. Both cannot function for long without the other, much like if you plucked a rose from its branch. Give enough time and you will see what will happen. You cannot truly be a Christian without the church, and the church cannot truly be the church without the Christian. Today we consider this idea. Christians are actually meant to treasure the church. That the people next to you, if they are your adopted brothers and sisters in Christ, you have such far riches in them that perhaps today are currently untapped in your life. We are to see each other as infinitely valuable, vital, and important to our own lives. You see, it isn't natural to consider strangers, people who don't look like you or sound like you or come from the same family as you, as treasure. So how do Christians who first begin as strangers to one another come to treasure other Christians and the church over time? As we thought about in our congregational time of worship, we can't do this ourselves. So like one day you're like, just wake up and care for these people. That's just not how it works. The gospel says you must be transformed. And that's what today is about. Let's get to our proposition, our big idea driving the text, the engine that's going to run this. And I think it's this statement. Only God can transform a person to love and to serve the church with all that God has given to them. Right? God has to do the first work. He is the first domino, the first cause. Today we're going to ask the question, how does someone, anyone, come to love and serve the church with all that God has given to them? And the answer is God has to transform them. That's the answer. A deep change has to take place inside of a person. Now, during this part of Reboot on church community, we have tackled the idea that we are hardwired with an us versus them mentality. We're going through hard times when someone says something or does something. This mentality comes out. It's now us versus them. They're the enemy, right? And we're on different teams. We are wired to see people who look like us and sound like us as more important than those who don't look and sound like us. But Christianity, at its core, challenges this very idea. Jesus said, as we discovered in this phase, that those who love his Father and desire to do his Father's will are his brothers and his sisters and his mothers. All people are made in the image of God, and therefore all people, regardless of their little differences, share an equal and infinite value, dignity, and importance because they're made in the image of God. Their value is not increased, and their value is not diminished whether they share DNA with you or if they like the same things as you like or not. When God changes a person's heart to see Jesus differently than they did before, we have loved this idea that they are now adopted into a new family, a new family structure called the church. Christians are therefore what Paul calls joint heirs or co-heirs alongside the King of the universe himself. They are just as important as you and as important as those who are biologically related to you or have the same interests or desires that you do. This is God's plan for overcoming racism, division, fill in the blank. Transformation, a total change from the outside in, because Luther called this change an alien righteousness, has come from outside of yourself, it invades you, then it changes you from the inside out. Transformation is a complete work of God alone that causes you to see the church, these people next to you, as your fellows and as your family. And when God changes your heart to see these people next to you as your treasure, you know what's going to happen over time? You're going to open up whatever the treasure is God has given to you, your time and your talents, and more, to love them and to serve them. And I think this unpacks what Jesus says in the Gospel of John 13 that says, by the way you love one another, all the people out there are going to know that I'm real. And that's what today's going to be about. Let's get to our first point. And our first part, we're going to see and struggle through this idea that we are to see the church's importance by considering them to be just as vital to your own life. Now, on your own, you are not going to think and consider that a stranger, even the Christian stranger next to you in the church, is actually vital to what you do moment by moment, minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, week by week, month by month. We have some obstacles in the way today. And I hope the Holy Spirit would remove those obstacles through the preaching of the word and through prayer and through his people. But let's consider what Paul says are maybe some of the challenges that people have in seeing strangers who become your church family as treasure. I'm going to jump to verse 3 right now, and then we'll peel back to verses 1 and 2 later. Paul says, through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Though this is 1,500 years before, this is Luther's concept of encurvature say, that we are curved in on ourselves. The challenge to seeing the church as your treasure is your own consideration of your self-importance. That's what Paul is saying. On your own, you think more highly of yourself than you were created to. So I always tell, I'm going back to school tomorrow, and I always tell my writers that when I came out of high school, I thought I was an A-plus writer, right? I had all the skills. And then I go to USF, and I began my undergrad, and I started getting C's in all of my papers. And then one day, I took one of my professors out to Subway lunch after our morning class, and just asked him, like, what am I doing wrong? What I came to the conclusion of, I thought my skills in writing were much more higher than what they actually are, right? We are naturally hardwired to think that we are much better than reality, which is why we need people outside of ourselves who can see us for who we are, who can listen to us, who can read our body language and our tones of voice and say, this is the reality. On your own, you think more highly of yourself than you were created to. Now, the Greek word that's used here, not to think more highly among himself, is actually just one Greek word kind of put together. Greeks kind of like that. It's very concise. But the word is basically this, if I were just kind of paraphrase it on my own. Stop hyper-fixating on yourself. That's really what it's saying. Because it really is the Greek word hooper where we get hyper from. It's in there. The problem, therefore, is not that you think about yourself. That's not the problem. The problem is hyper-fixating, hyper-thinking. And knowing that line to where this is where God wants me to think about, what should I eat? What should I wear? How's the bills going to be paid for? Where is that line where it's good to think about those things, but then when does it become hyper? When does it become too much? And then we complicate it this way. As we've talked about here at Branston, individualism is one of America's highest values. You are ingrained that to be a human being is to be an individual, and no one can take away your individual liberties, right? To be an American means that you value individualism. But this clashes with the way that God has created you. Because not only are we individuals, male and female, he created them, we are also interdependent, and God also calls us a community. What this means is that you and I are not just a me. You and I are actually a we. Why? Because God is not just me, if you think about it. He is God in three persons. God is not just a me. He is also a we. So how do we overcome this hyperfixation on ourselves? The gospel says God has to step in. And that's what exactly God did for us in Christ Jesus. Because honestly, who else is stronger, more wise, more riches than the one who created everything? But king became slave so that you, a slave to this world, could become an heir. That's the gospel. In the rest of verse 3, Paul makes this comment that God has given or God has allotted or allowed to each a measure of faith. Do you see that at the end of the verse? What this means is that all that a person is, all that a person has, is actually a gift from God himself. And I'm not going to assume that even in a room this size, that there are people that are just going to always agree with that. That everything you are, all that you have, is actually a gift from God himself. But because of this, because all things in the final analysis comes from God, this is our reason for why we can resist hyperfixating on ourselves, our abilities, or how awesome we are. And this morning, I'm going to reinforce that you are awesome, right? I love you. You are great. There's many great things about you. But in the final analysis, where does all that greatness come from? It comes from the providence of God. Pondering the providence of God, therefore, for all that you are and all that you have is the remedy for hyperfixation. When you know in your mind and you feel in your heart that all that you are and all that you have comes from the providential heart and the hands of God, you begin to fixate on the right things and to fixate them with the right amount of time and effort. Now let's take a look at verses 4 and 5. So from this hyperfixation, Paul then goes into this next phrase. He says that just as we have many members, one body, and all the members don't have the same function, so we who are many are one body in Christ. And I love this phrase. We are individually members of one another. You want to know where does the idea of church membership come from? It's right here. As an individual Christian, God's design for you is to member with one another. So good. This is how we push back against hyperfixation on ourselves. We ponder the providence of God, and we understand that, yes, we are an individual, right? I like Tolkien, you don't. I like the Cubs, you don't. You're a Yankees fan, right? You may not read Tolkien, you read Lewis. That's okay. We are individuals. But then on the other hand, we are connected. We are community. I am me, and I am we. We are fellowship. And this harkens back to Paul's human anatomy illustration from last week in 1 Corinthians 12. So you may be a foot, and you can run, and you can jump, and you can tap your foot, and you can dance, but you can't speak, you can't see, you can't listen, you can't taste. You cannot perform all the functions of one of the body on your own as a foot. And therefore, on your own, you cannot do all that it needs for this body, the church, to be able to live and to exist. So you need the church just as much as the church needs you. We are many, yet we are one. You are an individual, and you are a member, just a part, a limb of something far greater than yourself. You are responsible to, and you are responsible for the church. This is where we get our idea of membership from. You are all limbs, as we spoke on Wednesday night. That's all that this word means. It's just limbs. You're limbs of one another. As a church, we need to continue to grow into and to depend on each other, to see that everyone in the church is important to our very own lives. And I want you to walk with me through this, not literally. I want you to go with me through this illustration really quick, and I hope it means something to you. I want you to ponder for a moment, if not for the church. Can you do that with me? All right, so it goes something like this. Where would you be today if not for the church? My parents divorced when I was 15 years old. I turned to a lot of crazy things in that very short span of time. I had nowhere to live. My dad and my mom my dad and my sister lived with a family friend. They did not have room for me. So I lived in a house with one of my friends and his mom, just totally disconnected from my family, from my mom and my dad. And it's right there, that same season of life, when I turned to all these crazy things, that the church came into my life. Amen. If not for the church, where would I be? When my mom passed away in 2021, the church was there for me. You visited me. You cooked for me, amen. You hugged me. We cried together. You prayed for me. Where would I be if not for this church? right? You need to do the same thing right now. When your spouse died, who was there for you but the church? When your child died, who was there for you but the church? When your parent died, who was there for you but the church? And I hope you listen to this. When you lost your health, who was there for you but the church? When you had relationship problems, when your marriage was falling apart, who was there for you but the church? When you lost your job, having a hard time financially, who was there for you but the church? And when you were sad or lonely, discouraged, unsure of what to do, who was there for you but the church? And when you began to first love Jesus, who was there right next to you but the church? Don't you see, Branchton? Don't you see? Yes, you are an individual. Yes. But you are also connected to something much greater to yourself. So much that if it was not for the body of Christ, we would not be where we are today. I do believe that I would be dead. This was not just some pathos appeal to trigger some emotions, but it's for you to help see that you are an individual, yet you are a member of one another. Being a Christian is not a me thing only, though American Christianity will tempt you to think that America and American Christianity is just about the individual. It's a we thing. Because God is Trinity, three in one, Father, Son, Spirit. And the church, and this church, is vital to your life. Because it is just one of the three ways that God helps you hold on as a Christian. He uses his word, he uses his spirit, and thank God he uses the church. Amen? I mean, I could stop this sermon right now, right? But we got a point two and an application. So let's get to it. Let's get to it. So see the church is just as important for your life. And point two, let's get to it. Then, once you see that the church is just as important as you are, just as vital for your life as air, oxygen, family, or filet, you can then serve the church with all the gifts that God, in the first place, has graced you with. Right, point one is the starting point. This is the launch. Once you begin to see the church's importance to your very own life, like where would you be if not for the church? You can begin to serve the church with all that you have. You are meant to serve the church with all that God has given to you. Nothing you are and nothing that you have comes apart from God's providence. Now, like I said, even in a room this size, there may be some of you that may think, I'm the one that got myself this job. I'm the one who got myself this house, this vehicle. I'm the one who created this child, whatever, fill in the blank. These are my skills. But you know what? The king of the universe challenges that claim, right? And as God says to Job, where were you when I hung Orion, right? So you may think it's all your strength. But as the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 2, it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Jesus says that everything hinges and depends on me. I sustain all things with my word, not your word. Now, back in verse 3, Paul said that God allots, God measures to each person faith. God is the giver of all things. God is the giver of faith. He measures out all that he wants to give to a person, and he freely lavishes it on them. Now, take a look at verse 6. Let's add on to that understanding with verse 6. He says that, now, we have these gifts, and they differ, but they differ according to the grace that's given to us. The New Testament, Old Testament too, is abundantly clear. All that we are, all that we have is a gift from God himself. And God gives Christians different gifts. And our different gifts that we see right here, they all come from the same source. They are given. They are given by grace, God's grace. So to be a Christian means that we are consistently, as often as we can, putting ourselves, body, heart, mind, spirit, in a position to experience the heights, to experience the depths, and to experience the breadth of God's grace in our lives. and all the different channels that he has given to us, his spirit, his word, prayer, his people, etc. Nothing you are and nothing you have has come to you apart from God's grace, whether it's joy or suffering or prosperity and adversity. The question you have to ask yourself right now is this, is what's my roadblock? What's my roadblock to affirming this and believing this wholeheartedly? Luther and Paul would say, it's yourself. Your hyper-fixation on yourself. We view ourselves more highly than what we actually are. We all think we are A-plus writers when in reality we're probably C-minus writers. But this is the reality. You did not auto-create yourself, did you? That'd be creepy. You didn't put yourself into this world. You didn't do anything to make your heart beat or for your brain to send out electrical impulses to your body. All of these natural truths, whether you're a Christian or not, or you're just religious or you think you're just a good guy, but all these natural, biological, scientific truths should be reminders that you are not independent and you are not autonomous. You are derivative and you are dependent. So how does a person go from thinking that, you know what, life, myself, the things I deem important, that's the center of the universe, to Jesus, the creator of the universe, is actually the center of the universe? And the gospel's answer is you got to be transformed. You can't do this on your own. You can't just slap yourself and just wake yourself up to this truth. You must personally experience Jesus, King of the universe, who created all things. And he takes evil and sin and suffering and sorrow so seriously, this king would come into this world and defeat it. And defeat it through death. There's no other leader on this planet would enter into your personal situation the way that the king of the universe did. No president, no governor, no celebrity, no CEO. You must experience how big Jesus is and how small you are. You need to consider the truth. There's actually only one independent being, and that's God himself. No one created God. The old church fathers would say that he is ex nihilo. He created out of nothing. God always was, always is, and always will be, as Revelation says. God is eternal, and he is eternally gracious and eternally giving. So the call from God is simple. He gives different gifts and different abilities to different people. It doesn't make them more important. It doesn't make them less important. Now, in the rest of verse 6 through 8, we're going to see seven examples of gifts. This is not exhaustive, just seven examples of gifts that Paul wanted to address to this particular church. Let's take a look at it. So in the rest of verse 6, he brings up prophecy. And he says, if prophecy, then you do it according to the proportion of his faith. If service and his serving, he who teaches in his teaching, he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, and he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. This Wednesday, we will talk more about these seven particular gifts. If you have any other questions about any other gifts, let's do it. But what I want you to see right now is seven different gifts, one call. God measures out these gifts. He gives it to whoever he desires according to his grace and his measure. So it doesn't matter whether God has gifted you with prophecy, and we'll talk about what that is and what it is not on Wednesday because there's a lot of confusion. So I will address that one. It doesn't matter if it's prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leadership, or showing mercy. God has given you something. You serve God, and you serve people out of all the treasure that God has given to you. That's the point. God has created you to care for all that he has given to you by using it to serve others. Think about it this way for a moment. If you're still on the fence about this, have you ever thought, why is it during certain points of the year that even non-Christians will give up their time, they'll give up their money, they'll give up their resources to help people? What is it about non-Christians that they will even do that? Why do you think non-Christians will actually give up their life in order to enrich another person's life? Have you ever thought about that? And then when people are just so selfish, we say, that's actually abnormal. Even non-Christians think this. They're not Christians, but you know what? They too are made in the image of God. They are living out, although broken and incomplete, God's original design for their life. You see, something sneaky awesome happens, whether you're a Christian or a non-Christian, when you use your gifts, when you use your time, your talents, your treasure, not only for you and yours, but for people who are not like you, the church. Whatever God has given you, one of its chief functions is to be used by God for the church. With all that God has graced you with, whatever that measure that he has poured out for you, you grace people with it. Why? Because Christianity is not an independent life only. It's a life of community at the same time. So we ask, how do people grow to see the church as vital to their own lives? And how do people see that God is the giver of all good things, all that they have and all that they are? And how do people serve the church, therefore, with all that God has given to them? That brings us to our application, and now we're almost done. Our application today is this. You simply, it begins by presenting yourself to God. That's it. After the and, God takes it from there. He will transform your perspective about life. If you have scoliosis of the spine, you can't fix yourself, right? Can you? Can you straighten your own spine out with no outside force? You need someone outside of you to help straighten you out. And it's even more true of our spiritual scoliosis, that we're naturally just curved into ourselves. It's always us before them. It's always us versus them. You cannot straighten your spiritual spine back into place. But Jesus, the great physician, can. And he does this for people, all kinds of people. But the question is, what can you do? All right? Paul shows us the one thing we can do in our opening verses. Verses 1 and 2. And let's go back to verse 1 right now. So he urges, by the mercy of God, and he says this, present your body a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. That's your spiritual service of worship. Now, do you see the word urge right there? It's parakaleo, exhortation. He is exhorting the church right now. This is a pastor seeing something wrong that's going on in the church, and he's addressing it. What are these Roman Christians not doing? They're not presenting themselves to God, all that they are to God. Notice Paul doesn't say, you can change yourself. You can just go, wake up, boy, and then you're just all of a sudden woken up. He didn't say that. He says, by God's mercy, present yourself. Because then in the final analysis, it's still by the mercy of God that you can even do that. On a human level, transformation begins when we simply say, God, it is only by your mercy that I'm here today, living, moving, and breathing. And it's only by your mercy that I have anything. So here am I. Take me. Take all of me. Paul says right here that speaking this way to God, presenting yourself to God, offering yourself to God, he calls it, this is your sacrifice. This is your worship. And you can imagine in a place that had a pantheon of gods, I said, this is actually your worship to a culture that has tons of gods. After we finish rebooting our ecclesiology, we're going to turn to the subject of worship. I got one more week on ecclesiology. But right here, Paul is defining worship simply as offering yourself, offering your body, offering all that you are to the God who created that body. Worship is simply saying, God, you created all things. You created me. I'm broken beyond repair, so I give myself to you. You cannot change yourself from the inside out. Regeneration is God's job, right? Unless a man is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. All you can do is, like Samuel, say, speak, Lord, I'm here. Your servant's listening. Let's look at verse 2 now. Then we'll begin to wrap up. Based on this, Paul then says, do not be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you can prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So we see here that God is the one who transforms. The Greek word that's used right here actually comes in the English, and you could just read this way, it didn't make sense. And it's the word metamorphosis. I guess it'd be hard to get into a verb form. Metamorphosize, I don't know. But that's what's the word right here. You become something far different than what you were before, far more beautiful, far more intricate when you offer, when you present yourself to God. That's the only thing you have to do. When God transforms you, a metamorphosis takes place. And Paul says, one of the first things that happens is your mind is renewed. And this is where we have to understand, whether you are an overthinker or an underthinker, a great component of the Christian life is a battle of the mind. So if you're an overthinker, there's challenges. If you're an overthinker, if you hyperfixate, you're going to have a problem, right? A good component of Christianity is a battle of the mind, which is why the great Shema, the great commandment, Jesus says to love the Lord your God with all of your mind. It's included. The Greek word for renew, you could also just say renovate. And I think this would help us understand what takes place in a Christian's mind over time. Because you know when you renovate, things got to come down, right? That old wallpaper from the 70s that you've been, like, you've loved for so long, it's got to come down. That old laminate, it's got to be ripped up. Is the same core of the house still basically the same? Yeah. But there's a lot of changes that takes place, right? Out with the old, in with the new. So I think it's a helpful word picture. Because it paints the picture that we are broken beyond repair. Someone from the outside has to come in. We can't fix ourselves. So God transforms. God renovates. Now, if you're still with us through the Keller devotional for the year, this week has been all about prayer, right? And honestly, I think one of the best books on prayer that's out there in Christianity is Keller's book that's simply called Prayer. And so it's been kind of like the greatest hits through that book this week. And he's been using a lot of Augustine and a lot of Luther and a lot of Calvin to teach us about prayer. Keller used a Calvin quote this week to help us understand how God transforms us. And Calvin brings up two aspects of this, that he uses his spirit to transform us. God the Spirit indwells the Christian. That is how the Christian changes. But one of the things that the Holy Spirit does is he changes our desires. When I was a teenager, I would literally spend hours, weeks, months playing video games. That went into my 20s, and it's tapered off. My desires have changed over time. I used to love college football. I used to watch it all the time. NFL's about to start. I'll watch a Bucks game with my father-in-law. I really enjoy doing that. But my desires have changed over time. We can understand that naturally, but it's even deeper supernaturally. Luther's encourager say is what Augustine would call out-of-order desires. And I've used this illustration often. It's not that we are loving ourselves or we love our spouses or we love our kids or our grandkids or we love food too much. It's that we're loving Jesus too little. He's not asking you to love them less. He's asking you to love him more. And that our desires are actually out of sync and out of order. That's what Augustine would say. Love for God comes first because in contrast to every one of those things that you love, they didn't create you and they don't sustain you in the ultimate sense. But when we love God first, love for self, love for spouse, love for family, love for fill in the blank, it clicks. It finds deep, satisfying, beautiful meaning that we didn't have before. So God transforms us by reordering our desires through his spirit. But then Calvin says another way that God transforms us, that God transforms us through his word. That's what Calvin says. And we agree with him. God shapes us, shapes our thoughts through his word. And this connects so well with Romans 12:2. You see, God's word is our canon. That's the old ancient term. And there's a lot of things in American pop culture that we call canon now. It's just a ripoff from Christianity. But the word canon literally just means a measurement or a ruler. We cannot rely on ourselves to be our own measurements of reality, of who we are, and how we are doing. because we're inside of ourselves. We're not outside of ourselves. We need someone and something outside of ourselves that can see us fully for who we are, 360-degree angle, all of that fullness, and to be able to speak into our lives. And the question is, who can you trust with that job? Right? When we have this us versus them mentality, who can we trust with this job? And the reality is the only person that you can trust is the one who created you. It's the one who created all things. Because he's running off of his own blueprints when he created you. When you are working on building a project with someone, it doesn't matter, okay, if it says this should be 3 feet long, I don't know how long 3 feet is. Let's just say I think it's this big. And then you think it's this big. That's 3 feet. It doesn't matter. It's not, oh well, go with it. But that proves the point. Okay, Vernon's saying this, okay? Fine, 3 feet. Right, but you know what? He could be off. I did this, right? The reality is both him and I need a ruler to objectively say that's 3 feet. And that's how much you measure and that's what you're going off of. What do you have? Culture can't do it, right? Our education system can't do it. Legislation can't do it because it changes all the time. Science can't do it. Changes all the time. We have one ruler, one canon, and that's Scripture. Scripture is that measuring tape. It doesn't matter if Verna said this is 3 feet or if I said this is 3 feet. Whatever the measuring tape says, that's 3 feet. And that's what we work off of. So let's stop for a moment. You don't live in a vacuum. No man is an island unto himself, as Milton says. Your desires and your thoughts, they are going to be shaped by someone. And they are going to be shaped by something. You realize that? That's the sneaky thing about culture. You go and transplant yourself across the world into a new culture, give it a day, a week, a month, a year, but you will start talking like them, right? Even your accent will start changing. You'll start enjoying some of the food there, some of the music. It's an undeniable fact. You are going to be shaped by someone, and you are going to be shaped by something. So you answer the question of, who am I going to allow to have the most influence in my life? What am I going to actually let in to my life to see me for who I am? Culture? I mean, come on. 10 years from now, what is in is going to be out. And if things are going to be in, you're going to be like, what? Like, people like and do this? Culture is disqualified. Yourself? You're far too curved in. The people around you, they too are curved in as well. None of them, none of us, have the ability to accurately measure 3 feet, even though Vernon thinks it's this. That's why Paul says right here, do not be conformed to this world. Now, the phrase in Greek that Paul uses here, honestly, could just say, do not use the same schematics of this world. It could just literally say that. Paul is saying, the world has developed its own blueprints for you to build your life. Don't follow them. Don't fashion your life according to the world. Their blueprints are always changing. Instead, build your life, fashion your life around the one who created you and created all of life. So put the world's blueprints down. This is the reality. If it hasn't worked by now, it ain't never going to work. Instead, pick up God's blueprints. Now, I've been your pastor for 10 years. Many of you, I've been your pastor for 10 years. But there are some of you who come to church, yet I'm not sure if you have truly presented yourself to God. I mean, we've been present with each other, some of you up to 10 years, but I don't know. If you've truly presented yourself, body, heart, mind, soul, spirit, all of it to God, you believe in Jesus, but you still do life your way. If it doesn't align with what you want to do, you're not going to do it. But this is the reality you have to be confronted with this morning. And I guess I am doing a little parakaleo right now. Your life is not working out. I'm going to say to all of you, the plans, the concoctions, the designs have left you just as broken, just as empty, just as anxious than before you said that you believed Jesus. The gospel comes alongside of you in that brokenness, in that anxiety, whatever is going on, and the gospel speaks this to you still. You can't change yourself from the inside out. There's no amount of just slapping that's going to wake you up. You must be changed from the outside in and then from the inside out. And the only thing that you can do begins right now by presenting yourself to God. And that's it. That's the only thing that you're responsible for. Will you present yourself to God? And God will take care of the rest. He's responsible for the rest. So if that is you, I encourage you to pray something like this. God, I want to put the blueprints away that I've been building my life off of. It hasn't worked out at the end of the day the way that I thought it would. What I constructed looks nothing like the blueprints. So instead, I offer myself to you. Paul says, when you do this, God does his deal. He will transform you. He will renovate you. This is how you experience God's will in your life. Now, let's get back to Keller's devotional this week. Because Keller made a comment this week. You know, he's been going through the different petitions of the Lord's Prayer in our devotional. And so on the day where it's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, he asked the question, something like this, how can a person come to trust God's will? How is it that you can actually pray, your will be done? And Keller's answer is this. He says something like, you need to experientially know God to be your Father. That's how you know, right? I'm sure we've all had this experience. If Dad said it, then that's the truth, right? Right? Where does that come from in our human nature? Because you were created to trust a far greater Father than your biological father. You have to experientially know that God is not just your God, but God is your Father. And he knows what he is doing beyond ways. He tells you, don't touch the stove, it's hot. Yeah, you may get mad at him, but he knows better, right? This is all about adoption, and this is all about family. And this is where church community and church family shines at its brightest. I pray that the church does. That's why we labored this summer at preaching and teaching adoption to you. Look at the people next to you. Just really, you don't have to do anything to them this week. Just look at them. Just a quick glance. If they are a Christian, this is the creepy cool thing. They are adopted sons and daughters of the King of the universe. Tread lightly. They're important, right? The church is your fellow, and the church is your family. They are your adopted brothers and sisters. How can you know God's will? How can you trust God as your adopted father? You have three things. You have his word, you have his spirit, and you have his body, the church. All three things are a part of God's blueprint for you to know and experience his will for your life. And that is why a thriving church family is vital to your life. Jesus is not here. How like tremendously helpful and easy would it be if he just walked in right now, right? Maranatha. Then boom, there he is. He's not here, but the body of Christ is. Jesus cannot physically speak to you right now, but he spiritually speaks to you through his word, through his spirit, and through his people. And you will only see the church as vital and serve the church with all that God has given to you when you play the one string that you have. I will present myself to you, King of the universe. That's it. That's the only string that you can play. And that's where I want to end today. After 10 years of being together, I believe there are still some people who have not presented themselves, all that they are, to Jesus. They believe Jesus. They believe there's a complex God who's created all things. He's beautiful. This isn't happenstance or accidental. But they have not yet presented themselves to God. They've done life their way. They've done church their way. And it hasn't worked. They are no happier, no more content, no more satisfied than they were before. So if that is you, can you confess today that you've been maybe, perhaps, building with the wrong blueprints? You've been thinking this whole time that 3 feet is this big, when in fact, maybe it's this big. Today is a new day, is it not? You're living, moving, and breathing. Why is that? The only thing you can do today is offer yourself to God, which is why we always end our preaching with a time of offering. That's why we do it. We could do it any time in our service. Do you realize that? But we do it after the preaching as a weekly reminder. After you hear God's word, you present yourself and your gifts and all that you are to God. Over the next 10 years, I want our church family to grow into a place where whenever we are together, we're here to offer ourselves to God, present ourselves to God. I want this church family to be a place where you can trust the voice that's coming out of it, out of its people and out of the word, because God will use that to renew your mind. It begins right now as we collectively say, here we are. Here I am. Here's all of me. Take my life. It's all for thee.